Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 30. And we'll ask you to stand as we read God's Word. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 33. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upwards shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and they may serve, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people.'" So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he write its truths upon our hearts. Let's be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now for the help of your Spirit that we would better understand it, that you would cause us to believe it deeply, and that we would live in the hope of what we hear today from the pages of your word. And so we ask that you would keep him who speaks from error, and that you would attend to your word and bless your people as they wait upon you now. Come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We ask for the sake of Jesus, and show us the great price of our salvation, which is in Christ our Savior alone. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The gospel according to Exodus begins just like our redemption begins. It begins with slavery. It begins with bondage. It begins with a people who are crushed and unable to break free from their slavery. And God displays his power on behalf of his people by destroying their enemies and liberating the people. And they're saved by grace. They're not saved by any works that they have done. The Lord does it on behalf of his people. And the Gospel of Exodus also teaches us that the God who redeems is the Lord who commands. And so we see that law doesn't go before their redemption in that they must earn it. The law comes after their redemption to give them a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their paths so that they can walk faithfully before God. And then we see the Gospel of Exodus in the tabernacle, don't we? In the tabernacle, we find God's presence among his people. God's tent in the wilderness. As Israel lives in tents, so also the Lord tabernacles among them. And through their priests, he gives them access to his presence. And he receives their worship, their sacrifices as a pleasing aroma, be it of animal or incense. God gave them the salvation they desperately longed for. He gave them his law to lead them, and he gives them the tabernacle for worship, a visible reminder that wherever they go, the Lord is saying, "Oh, and I am going with you. I have not liberated you to leave you alone." And so this morning, we have come now to the end of the tabernacle instructions. These are the last pieces that the Lord puts in place. And just like we have seen in weeks past, these pieces don't seem to necessarily and clearly fit, at least not at the first glance. They don't seem to fit and connect to our lives. I mean, what does a census and a basin full of water and anointing oil have to do with me and with you and the lives that we live in the 21st century? What's the purpose of it? And these verses teach us, in short, as the others have done, as we have looked, about the salvation of God. These things teach us about what salvation is, and it also teaches us about what salvation does. Now, since we've already looked, as we remember, we were looking at the ordination of Aaron and his sons. We've already looked at the anointing oil and the water. We're going to have less to say about those this morning. We're going to spend most of our time looking at this idea of the census. So what is it? And what does it do? And how does it show us salvation? Well, look at verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." Now, kids, a census is like counting things. So you're helping mom make cookies for someone, and you know that there are going to be cookies left over. And after they go in the container, you see them all warm on the stovetop, and you begin to count because you have brothers and sisters, and you want to see how many will each of us give. Well, that's a cookie census. You're taking count of what's there. But ordinarily in Scripture, the census that would be taken would be for people. And we know this as Americans. Every 10 years, the government tries and fails to get an exact number of people who live in the United States. This census, though, that God commands Israel to take is different. I think we would all agree. In fact, it sort of looks strange, doesn't it? God says, for this census, you've got to give money for your life. Verse 12, what's that all about? And why would God threaten a plague if there was no ransom money? Also verse 12, what does God have against counting heads? And is this census sinful? Because we notice here that this giving of money is called an atonement. So is there something sinful about taking this census? I mean, what is God doing here? What is he saying? Well, a couple of things we can just bang off real quickly. We know that God is not saying this is self-salvation, right? Israel is not buying their freedom for money. They've already been free. They've already been delivered. And this would fly in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture everywhere. You cannot purchase your own salvation. This isn't even close to the pre-Reformation era when it was said, when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. This is not self-salvation. And we also know, second thing we could say is that this is not a sinful act. It might be used sometimes for sinful means, but a census in and of itself is not sinful. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Numbers chapter 1, God commands Moses and Aaron to take a census. So a census in and of itself is not sinful, but people are. And that is why the census is given the way that it is. If you want to know what is God trying to communicate through the census, it is simple. It's just one simple thing. We are debtors to his mercy. When Israel takes the census, when they give their money, they are saying by this act, we are debtors to his mercy. And that is why a ransom had to be paid. When you take the census of the people of Israel, each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. Now that word there, ransom, is the same word that we came across when we were looking at the law. In Exodus 21, there was the instructions about what would happen if a man has an ox, and this ox is known to go after people and attack people. And what if the ox actually succeeds in killing someone? Then what are you to do? And the law stipulates the man who owns the ox and the ox are to be put to death unless the grieving family will take a ransom for his life. He can pay a ransom if it is permitted by the family who has lost the loved one. He can pay a ransom for his life, and he will not die. Well, when we look at this text, it seems very clear. That's what verse 12 is saying. Why must they pay a ransom? Well, it's so that they do not die. Right? God says, if you do not pay this ransom, there will be a plague. And for sure, of all people living then, Israel knew a thing or two about plagues, didn't they? I mean, it had been less than a year, and they saw 10 plagues that leveled Egypt. I mean, it was just a smoldering ruin. So when they hear, taking the census without the money being collected means plague, that means death, that means curse. But friends, remember that it wasn't just Pharaoh who was a sinner. Israel was not redeemed because they were sinless or because they were somehow better in and of themselves than Pharaoh. Not in the least. Remember, as things get worse, what are they doing as they're still enslaved? And Moses is telling them, hope in God, your deliverance is coming. They won't listen to him. When they finally get out and they're at the Red Sea and they see Pharaoh coming, what do? They are charging God through his prophet that he has done wrong. As the Lord is leading them through the wilderness, they are complaining, where is the food going to come from? Where is the water going to come from? They weren't trusting. They were sinning against the Lord. And so here we see a picture of our sinful nature and our dependence upon mercy. God was giving Israel a physical reminder in this census taking of their spiritual problem. No one stands before this king innocent. It was Jesus who said, the one who sins is a slave to sin. Have you sinned? Have you done wrong? You are a slave. And the Apostle Paul would say, this isn't just a Pharaoh Egypt problem. This is an Israelite problem. Both Jews and Gentiles, he says in the book of Romans, are under the same dilemma. God is holy and righteous. We are all given to sin and enslaved to unrighteousness. We're born slaves. And so this half shekel taught them to hope for a ransom. To hope that a ransom would be paid for their lives, because clearly this was not enough, don't you think? Look at verses 13 and 14. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. And then verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. The half shekel was not a large sum of money. Remember, they don't have coins back then. It's just a little bit of silver. And when the census is taken there to give a little bit of silver, the sum of money, it wasn't to be understood as a literal ransom, right? Even in our own day, we know that to ransom a life, I mean, that is costly. And we are all rightly outraged when someone takes a life and then after spending a few years in prison is let out on good behavior or something like that. We know that that's wrong. And so Israel would know, looking at this little bit of silver that they place in the containers, this is not enough to ransom my sinful life. And isn't it striking that it is a one-size-fits-all? The same that the rich pay, the poor pay. In other words, the rich are not more important to the Lord, so the ransom is higher, nor is the poor less important to the Lord, so that ransom price would be less because they're just not as valuable. It is the same for all. He's teaching his people in this act how to hope because they know that that meager amount is not enough. And so it raises the question, all right, then what is? What would ransom my life? What would the Lord accept? What would he take on my behalf to ransom someone like me to himself? And not only ransom, you notice as well here, it's called an atonement. An atonement three times. In verse 16, it's actually called atonement money. What is an atonement? An atonement is when you have two parties that are at odds with one another and one has offended and the other is offended. And an atonement provides a payment, a sacrifice. It is a gift that covers the wrong and makes that one acceptable to the one who is offended. And God says here, this little bit of silver will be an atonement for you. And we saw something of the atonements in the Old Testament and how it worked, particularly in the tabernacle. Remember that the priest on a certain day made an atonement. Where was that atonement made? At the mercy seat. And wouldn't you know it, the same Hebrew word that we translate there, the mercy seat, it contains the same three Hebrew root letters as atonement here in Exodus 30. The connection is obvious. This is a sacrifice for sins. When the priest went into the tabernacle, when he looked at the Ark of the Covenant and God is enthroned above it, what is down below in the Ark? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which are calling out for the curse. You Israel, have sinned against God. And what is it that is there in between the law that has been broken and the God who is righteous? The mercy seat, the atonement lid. And it is when blood is sprinkled upon the atonement lid, Israel is pardoned. They're reconciled to their God. The tent of meeting can now be a very happy place where God meets with his people in mercy, not in judgment. Well, this teaches the same lesson. A ransom must be paid for atonement, and it will be the cost of one's life. Because we are debtors, because Israel was a debtor to God's mercy, that meant that God's mercy here must not be messed with. They must not tinker, just like the priest should not tinker with different ideas. I'll use different kinds of incense. I'll wear a different robe. I'll offer a different sacrifice. No, they can't do that. Why? Because it is a visual picture of God's grace. And so also this giving of the half shekel, it is a visible picture of God's grace. And God is saying, don't mess with this, because this is preaching atonement, forgiveness of sins. This is preaching to you how you will be reconciled and redeemed and ransomed to me. And if you mess with this, I will send a plague on you. This isn't God being mean. This isn't God threatening them, you better give me what you owe. This is God saying, my gospel promise must not be diluted. It must not be perverted. And that, friends, is why David got into so much trouble at the end of his life. You remember that story of how David is there and he decides he's going to count his army. And Joab, who is less than an honorable man, says, hey, David, that's probably not a good idea. And David insists, no, I'm going to do this anyhow. I am going to number all of my soldiers. Take the census, Joab. And Joab does it. And he comes back and he gives David the numbers. And he's sitting there with the numbers. Wow, look at my army. Look at my people. And then comes the knock at the door of the king's chamber, and it's his prophet. And what does his prophet say? You've sinned against God. What is missing in that story? The offering. The giving of the half shekel. No mention of it. So it is not surprising that God says, I'm going to send a plague. And 70,000 soldiers who don't ever get to the battlefield die from the plague of the Lord. That's how serious he takes his gospel. We dare not mess with it. And so this is one of the lessons of the ritual. Yes, while it speaks to us of grace, it also says grace is not cheap. Grace comes at a price. The way of salvation is this. You must be ransomed. Your sin must be atoned for before you can approach this God. Well, what happens next in salvation? Let's move now quickly to the other two items. God cleanses his people. God provides an atonement for his people. God saves his people and ransoms and redeems them to himself. And God cleanses his people from their unholiness. Whether Aaron and his sons are going into the tent to offer incense, or whether they're burning an animal sacrifice for sin on the outside in the tabernacle courtyard, they must wash. And as we've seen from the other items of the tabernacle, you probably will not be surprised that this washing is more than the removal of germs. It's more than just cleaning up bloody hands after the animal's life has been taken. Look at verse 20. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. We would have expected it to read in our germophobic world that you wash your hands after you get them dirty. Do you notice what verse 20 says? Before you get to the altar, before you slit that animal's throat, before the blood gets on your hands, you wash. You need to be cleansed. This teaches that the issue was more than physical washing. Remember that Aaron and his sons already received 7 baths, if you will, on their days of ordination, those 7 days. The washing during the ordination service spoke of their need for spiritual cleansing. We know that because it's repeated each day. And so, like the priests, when you come to the Lord, you come through that sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. You come with that atonement being made, that ransom. But you come, and then you continue to sin, don't you? Just like I do. And so, while those sins have been forgiven, there are still ongoing sins to deal with. And so we have a picture here of the way that God will do that. He will wash them and sanctify them. This was symbolic of sanctification. Speaking of the whole of Israel, Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And please don't miss this. If the priests ever thought that they were holy enough, that they were clean enough, that they were acceptable enough to approach God in their own moral, spiritual purity, verse 21 acts as a deterrent. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. Again, it's presenting a picture to Israel. You must be cleansed. You must be clean. You are not holy. You're not even holy enough to lay hold of that sacrifice. If you reject the pathway that I have laid out before you, that will make you presentable in my presence, and you go your own pathway, here is the solution. It's death. And now we see that even our worship must be sanctified. Even the offerings, the spiritual offerings that we bring, the songs that we sing, those must be sanctified by the Spirit. It was John Bunyan who said, and I quote, "The best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin to damn the whole world." Why is that, do you think? It's because his prayer arose out of a sinful heart. It's contaminated to begin with. So the way of salvation is redemption by grace. It is sanctification by grace. You don't clean yourselves up to take a bath. You come to the Lord to wash you and to cleanse you. And finally, we see the third thing. The anointing oil adds another dimension to this costly salvation. In verses 22 through 33, we have the spices mixed with oil for the anointing of the tabernacle and the priest. It amounted to about 40 pounds of spices mixed with oil. Why so much? Look at verse 26. "With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense. And the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand, you shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, and they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations." So, God commands them, build the structure, and then he says, take this anointing oil and mix it with spices, and then I want you to go and put it on the curtains of the tabernacle, all over. And then I want you to go and put it on everything, from that Ark of the Covenant to the bronze altar, clear out, furthest away from the tabernacle. Everything gets consecrated and anointed with this oil, the sweet-smelling oil. And as we've been saying, the tabernacle was not just an interesting tent out in the middle of the desert. It was patterned after heaven itself. It is a picture of heaven on earth. It was to be anointed with oil, and that same consecration oil was to also go on the priests. The high priest wears the clothes that are made out of the same material as this heaven on earth, and the priest is anointed with that same sweet fragrance that heaven on earth exudes. We cannot help but think that these things say of the priest, he is fit to enter God's domain. He belongs here. He belongs where God is. And so, to borrow from Psalm 45:7, the priest has been anointed with the oil of gladness. He has the scent of heaven upon him. And perhaps that makes you think of your own life. What is my life like? When you think of your own life, if it's like mine, it's far from giving off the fragrance of God, the fragrance of heaven. You look upon your sin and you wonder, who would love someone like me? My life isn't even worth half of a shekel. Who would want to ransom me? And God, as it were, steps forward and says, I do. Who would want to love me? Who would want to care for me? Who would want to atone for me? And the Lord says, I do. You see, like Israel then, the psalmist later knew that their lives could not be ransomed. No matter what they did, no matter how hard they tried, no matter the sacrifice made, they could not give their lives, even their own life, for God to receive. In Psalm 49, it says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So you see, God is placing these things before Israel. And Israel knows, as they look at it, it is not enough to ransom my life from the pit. What is? The cost must be higher. And the Lord, as it were, says, it is much higher. Much higher than you could ever imagine. God says it will be more than a shekel. It'll be a son. It'll be my son. As Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross, he made the point of his ministry so clear as the disciples were thinking about how great they were, right? What their worth was in the sight of God. They will be the great ones. Jesus turns to them and he says, you want to know why I came? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as what? A ransom for many. Here is the ransom to which all other ransoms pointed. And isn't it incredible that Jesus will be betrayed for what? Silver. This silver that Israel was to give, this little bit of silver that would avert the plague, the curse of God, silver is given for Jesus' life so he could undergo the plague and curse of God. Why is that? So that he could cover you with his blood. So that he could redeem you to the Lord. So that he could ransom you and set you free. He does this willingly through the cross. Before Jesus went to the cross, you'll remember he did something else too for those disciples. He went to a wash basin and he took a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And of course, Peter protests. He sees what's happening and he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but after me, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. You imagine the priest saying that in the tabernacle courtyard. I'm never going to wash these feet, these hands. Jesus said to him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, right? I'll take the bath right here and now. I want to be with you where you are. And Jesus says to him so graciously, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Jesus was saying to Peter, as I have done for your feet, so I will do for your soul. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I will ransom you, and the purchase price will be my blood. But there's more good news than even that. Moses anointed Aaron, didn't he, with the sweet spices and the oil. The wonderful smell would eventually fade away. But did you know that you have an anointing from God that will never fade away, that will never spoil, that will never grow dim to the sight or the smell? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that you have the fragrance of heaven, you have the Spirit of heaven. He says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He has anointed us through Christ's work. He has poured out his Spirit, and he has given you this guarantee. I've ransomed you. I've atoned for you. I've covered all of your sins, and I have anointed you with the gladness of heaven, the Spirit of God, and I will take you to be with me forever. This is the salvation of the Exodus. It points to these realities, and so the question today is, are those realities yours? Is Jesus yours? Are you trusting in the sacrifice that God provides to make you acceptable before him? Are you looking not to your own works to clean yourself up? Are you looking to Jesus to wash you and make you whole? Are you looking for your seal of approval in what you do or in the Spirit that is given and the Spirit who anoints? Because the Bible is clear. Only those who come to me, the Lord would say, through faith in my Son, have access into that tent, into that tabernacle, into heaven itself. Without it, it's those pictures that we see here. It's being cut off, it's death, it's plague. It's that striking. As David learned, the Lord is saying, it is my way, or there is no other. And so our prayer this morning is, Lord, finish the good work that you have sealed to us. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot make ourselves fit for heaven. And so we are so thankful that you sent your Son to come down from heaven to make us clean, to make us holy, to set us apart, not only for you and your kingdom, but for your service to others. And so as the priests served Israel, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be those nations of priests, the priestly kingdom that Peter speaks of, and that we would serve our communities, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplace, serve with the fragrance of Christ, and that they would see and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.